Back in May, the elders of the church got together for a day of prayer and reviewing where we're at, vision casting, thinking through where we're at, where God would call us to go for the next season, which is sort of that day has led to this fall series. And, you know, at our church, we have four core values that we kind of build everything around. First is truth. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the foundation, the center of everything that we do, everything that we are. We are a people of a new identity in Christ and changed by Jesus, living for his name. And this gospel truth shapes everything. And we want to submit to the word of God and be a biblical people that are guided by his truth in all that we do. And this is our biblical identity, right? And secondly, our value of community, that we believe the church is not an event. It's not a business, a nonprofit organization. It's not a series of programs. But it is primarily a family. When the New Testament describes the church, it's the people of God. It's always in relational terms, things like family, brothers and sisters. And so we recognize that we're not called to just come and get resources, but we come to belong and to be part of this new family of God. And we journey together through the ups and downs, and those relationships are actually central and are called to be covenantal in nature. Rather than transactional, where we're just trying to, you know, we're nice to those who are nice to us, but rather they're to be sacrificial and covenantal, and God calls us to this, to journey together. And thirdly is our value of worship, and by that we don't primarily mean music, though that would play a role in it. That's one of the ways that we worship, but the Bible speaks of worship less about music and more actually about a growing passion for God's glory. That worship is an act of the heart as we turn away from our idols and those things that would demand our affections and our love, and instead give our whole hearts to God and live for his glory and his name to make him famous rather than ourselves. And then, you know, together we express this worship through these corporate things like baptism, through like communion, through sitting under the preaching of God's word, and through singing together. Those are ways that we worship, make Christ famous together as the body of Christ. And we can do it on our own, though, every day, 24/7. We're called to live a life of worshipful response to the gospel, that God has changed us and given us a new identity. And out of that identity, we want to live a life of joy, a life of worship, a life where we honor God in all that we do. And we want to be a church that's passionate about God and about his glory and making him known. And then we value mission, that each one of us we recognize is called to join in God's mission to love our neighbors, to proclaim Jesus, both in South Delta and around the world. The New Testament church is to be intentionally focused outward on those outside our walls. We're not just an internal focus on each other, but that community and that gospel identity drives us out to make Jesus known in our community and around the world. And we're called to be on mission together. And so these are our core values that we try to build everything around, and every new idea we have, every sermon series, every program has to fit in there somewhere, else we're not doing it, because that's what we're all about. And so as the elders were thinking through these things, praying through these things, what are we doing well? What's the future? What should we prioritize? What do we emphasize in this next season? What would God have us focus on? In each of these core values, we looked at them all and we could see strengths and we could say places where God was at work in a significant way that we were so excited about. And we could see weaknesses. We could see places, but it's not working here. This is not where it ought to be yet. So what should we do? What should we focus on? There's places to celebrate, places where we need to repent. And what do we emphasize of these things? You know, we're trying to be a biblical people, prioritizing the Bible, shaping our lives around the gospel. And we see that in people. We see a growing understanding of the gospel, living out of this new identity. We see people meeting Jesus. We see people getting baptized. We celebrate these things and go, hey, that's awesome that God's at work changing us. But we also see the places where we hear God's word and we aren't responding. That, you know, we can sometimes be like the seed that is sown among thorns in Jesus' parable, where Jesus says, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word, and it proves unfruitful. So we hear it, we understand it, but the word of God can't compete with the greater desires. That the busyness of life and the idols in our lives and our work and our vacation, whatever it is, all these other things that are competing choke out the word. We hear it, we understand it, we don't live it. So we see that, we need to repent of that. And, you know, we're trying to live as a family, not just a series of disconnected individuals, but as a community shaped around the gospel that are journeying together. And you know, Western consumerism has sort of turned the church into a dispenser of products, and we don't want to be like that. You know, some people say, we go to this church for this good sermon, and this one's got a good youth group, this one's got good music, and you just try and shop around. But the church isn't a product, it's a family. And it's this diverse people united in Christ, a new family together in Christ, living together for his purposes. And when we sell the church short and turn it into a product, we all really miss out and totally mess up God's design for what he wants for our lives. So we celebrate, though, where God is at work in us in this way, making us into a family, people committing themselves to this church, saying, this is where I belong, this is my family, covenanting together. We see, you know, new people, covenant members saying, this is where I want to belong. I don't want to do the consumerism trap. This is my covenant family. And we see it in the way that we serve each other and help each other. You know, someone in our church, longtime member of our church, recently moved this last week. It was amazing to see just the covenant community coming around, people that were close, people that weren't that close to her, just helping out and making it happen because we're family. We're just, that's what we do. We're family. But we also see places in our church where consumerism has won our hearts and where people are terrified of commitment and are so hesitant to open their lives or their homes at all to others. And so we see sometimes transactional relationships instead of grace, where we'll serve those who serve us, but not anyone else. We see some of that. We need to repent of it. You know, we're trying to be a community that lives a life of passionate worship, where every day is one devoted to God's glory and God's purposes, and we are a living sacrifice, in the words of Romans 12. And we're thankful where we see that. We see people just laying down their lives, and God's glory is more important than anything of themselves. And they're passionate followers of Jesus, and they're prioritizing God above honoring themselves and seeking to live all of life as a living sacrifice. And we celebrate that. It's so awesome to see people living like that. And then we also see the places where that's not true, and that we're finding our joy in other things and looking for meaning and significance and happiness in places other than God and in his purposes for us. And so we need to repent of that, and we're disappointed in that, and asking God to help change our hearts. And we're trying to be a community that's living on mission, that's showing and sharing Jesus together. And we celebrate how many of you live your life this way. It just makes me so excited. You're praying for your neighbors. You're having conversations intentionally about Jesus wherever you are. You're serving and loving others, loving your community around you, your people on your street. And you're deeply concerned about your family and friends that don't know Jesus and the people in our city that don't know Jesus. And you feel the weight of that. And so you're concerned and you're praying and you're doing what you can. And there's those of you who are like taking initiative. You're off traveling to other parts of the world to help serve, to show Jesus, to love people. And we celebrate that. But we also see places where, you know, where we've become apathetic and we just simply don't care. Where we don't care that there's thousands and thousands of people in our communities who don't know Jesus. And we've just lost any sense of feeling that weight. And we don't live on mission. We just live comfortably. And we don't want to do anything that would harm our comfortable lifestyle. And we need to repent of that. And we need to live on mission. And so as elders, we looked at all these things. We saw things that we were so excited about, things that we were worried about. And we prayed about it. We talked about it. We thought through it. And we celebrated the good. We repented and lamented over the places where we'd fallen off course. And we wondered, where do we start? Where do we go? What do we do? What do we prioritize? And you know, we each had insights, opinions, things that what's the most important. And then I think God showed us something together in that time. And I believe he led us to see that there's something deeper behind all those things. There's something, if you got to step a layer back, that's at the root of them all. Both the good that we celebrate and the failure that and the sin that we see are fruit things and not root issues. There's something deeper at play. And there's a root problem, and if that root problem could be solved, I think all the other things would follow. Everything else changes. And that these core values aren't little individual silos. They're actually all deeply connected. And because the people that we saw that were the best examples of one were actually living the others as well. It was sort of an all-or-nothing thing. And something connected all these things together. And this is what we felt God calling us to address. Where there is real, where there is a vibrant, authentic relationship with Jesus, everything else seems to follow. where there's something living, growing within us in our relationship with Jesus. Everything else seems to follow. If you love Jesus, he will be your identity. You will love his people, the church. You will worship him passionately because you love him and you'll want to share him with others. And yet where there, if you don't have an authentic relationship with Jesus, if you have this other kind of religious facade, all those things will feel forced, awkward, and unwelcome. You know, religion, tradition, doctrine, these things, they don't create love for each other, passionate worship, a desire to serve on mission. Those things won't happen if it's just sort of a religious facade. And so the big game changer is, do you love Jesus? Do you have a real, vibrant, authentic relationship with Jesus? And we prayed about this. We discussed this and felt that, yes, this is what we need to address. This is what we need to look at, work at cultivating. God will have to do it within us. God will have to be at work in our midst. But this is what we need to focus on and pray that he will awaken us from our slumber where we have drifted away. So we're starting this new series called Drift over the course of the fall. And Drift, Dead Faith and the Pursuit of God. And each week we're going to be looking at a way, different way that we can drift in our thinking or in our living away from something vibrant and true into something dead and fake. Hebrews 2:1 tells us we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, referencing the gospel of Jesus Christ, lest we drift away from it. This summer we went camping, painful as it was, in southern Ontario when we were out there with our family. We went to Elora Gorge in Ontario, and it's this really beautiful area. And what you do is you rent a big inner tube, and you hop on your big black inner tube in the river, and you float about a kilometer or two down the river, and it winds around. And at times there's like gentle rapids, and you're hanging off for dear life, and you flip. And at other times, you just feel stuck, like you just don't even know, am I actually moving down the slow, lazy river? And you don't even know whether you're moving at all. Sometimes you get stuck in an eddy, and you're going backwards. And as we were there, you know, you could even like lean back, close your eyes, and at times you don't even know if you're moving. You're just hanging out enjoying the sun. And as we floated down the river, I thought of this and this series we were talking about and real relationship with Jesus and drifting away from the gospel, this potential to drift away from a real relationship with Jesus and getting stuck in dead religion. There's a very real chance that we have done this, that we have drifted away. We didn't even notice it happened. You didn't consciously make a decision. This isn't for me anymore. But something snuck in, and in time, you drifted. Maybe it was a little bit of apathy that came in, and it just kind of grew and grew and took over, and you just find yourself now, if you're honest, not really caring anymore. You used to be so passionate, and now you don't even seem to really care. Maybe it was some discontentment with someone or with the church, and things weren't quite right, and that discontentment grew and grew like a bad mold that took over, and now it's tainted everything. Even the way you look at Jesus has shifted, and that discontentment shapes the way you view everything. Maybe just the busyness of life, life is busy, it's crazy, has allowed for the urgent and the immediate, that which is right in front of you, to crowd out that which is important. And you don't know what happened, but you haven't actually like read a Bible in a long time. You haven't actually had any time to pray in a while. And you don't know what happened. It just got crowded out. And if you really reflect, your faith isn't really active and real at all. It's not being applied in any way. There was no decision. I'm going to stop praying. It just happened. It just somehow happened. And specifically today, as we introduce the series, as we begin thinking in this way, we want to look at one of the key ways, which I believe, which leads to us, leads to the beginning of drift. The beginning of our drifting starts with forgetting. We forget. It starts with a mindset. We forget the story that we're in the middle of. We forget its beginning. We forget its ending. And so we can't remember the role that we're supposed to play. We forget the nature of the world around us. We forget the end that it will come to, that it'll arrive to. And this mindset, a skewed mindset, sets us adrift. And so today we want to look at the story of God and where it ends, where it begins, and find our place in that story. When we realize where we are and where we're going, it helps us to not drift away and float away from where we're supposed to be. Drift happens when we're living in the wrong story. we frame our life in the wrong way, with the wrong goals, the wrong objectives, and the wrong end in place. And this is where the Bible helps us tremendously, by giving us a big story in which we find our part, our role. And most people are actually living their lives as little bit like little silos, little independent stories, short little tales, not part of a bigger narrative. They're living their life their way, and when it ends, it's over. But the Bible calls us into a big story, the very story of God, and calls us to live our part in His story. This is the story from creation to new creation. And in order to live part of God's big story, we need to understand it, we need to remember it, and we need to, most importantly, remember how it ends. Where are we going? Where are we going? When we know the ending, we can live in light of it now and move towards it. So let's start at the end, the natural place to start. Take a look at Revelation 21. I'm going to read the first six verses. Here's the big ending that we're moving towards. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water life. A spring of the water of life without payment." We'll pause there. People talk about going to heaven when they die, but actually, heaven is temporary. It's not the end game. The big ending is actually when heaven comes down. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, heaven comes down and makes this place new. Here's how the kind of the history of heaven, right? Heaven is the dwelling place of God. And in the Garden of Eden, heaven and earth actually occupied the same space. They overlapped and covered the same space. God's space and man's space overlapped and were in the same place. And the dwelling place of God, heaven, was with man. And they walked together. And then humanity's sinful rebellion ruined that. And God evicted Adam and Eve from the garden. And there became this separation between God's space and man's space. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, What it was doing through the tabernacle or the temple later on was that there was this little piece of God's space here on earth. Here in the middle of man's space, there was carved out a little space that was God's space through sacrifice and through God making it holy. So God dwelt in the midst of his people and carved out this little space in the temple. And so there was a little bit of heaven. In fact, even the way that the tabernacle or the temple and then the holiest, most holy place was decorated was to remind you of the garden. There was trees and angels and things like that. There's this little bit of the Garden of Eden, heaven on earth, in the midst of our space. And then in the New Testament, Jesus is this once-for-all sacrifice that allows for God to dwell with his people. There's no longer a temple, but Christ's body is the temple of God. God's dwelling place is with man in Christ. And then his church, his body, is the dwelling place of God with man. Through the sacrifice of Christ, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, God's space is now colliding with man's space through the church. But in the end of all things, at the very end, God's space, heaven, will fully invade man's space so that everything will be heaven again. And God's space and man's space will overlap, just like it was in the garden. God, again, is dwelling with his people. There's no more division. God's space, our space, heaven, earth. There's a new heaven, new earth, and heaven comes down and occupies our space. Everything is made right again. And there's full restoration. And that's the picture we're getting in Revelation 21. God himself dwelling amongst his people. Practically, what does that mean? Well, it means there's no more tears. Our great comforter will wipe them all away. There's no more death. Death is swallowed up forever. Death is part of man's space. It's not part of God's space. There's no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain. The former things, he says, have passed away. Well, what former things? Everything that was associated with the curse of sin and death. Everything that was not part of God's good creation. Everything that was introduced alongside part of God's the corruption of God's good world. Those are a part of man's space, and heaven will eradicate those things and redeem man's space to make it into God's space again. All of that passes away, and then there's a voice from the throne. Who's on the throne? The Lamb is on the throne, right? If you remember, the Lamb is on the throne. Is the throne significant? Yeah, it's the most important thing in the book of Revelation. And there's a throne, and who is sitting on it? That's what matters. In the end, what matters in life, who is on the throne? And so the Lamb is on the throne, and the one on the throne holds all the power. The one on the throne is sovereign, and there's a voice coming from the one on the throne. And that's really significant, because when the one on the throne gives a command, it happens, because he's sovereign. And so we listen when there's a voice coming from the throne. And the voice from the throne says, "Behold, I am making all things new." All things new. This is the remaking of all creation. We're going back to the Garden of Eden. It's paradise. It's Genesis 1 all over again. Now jump over to verse 22. We're going to skip ahead a bit. And here's this description of the New Jerusalem. John's describing it in verse 22, and then we'll jump into chapter 22. So chapter 21, verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." You remember? But the temple is what? The dwelling place of God. It's the little bit of heaven on earth. But we don't need a temple now, because God's everywhere. Okay, verse 23. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." So what we have here is the Garden of Eden all over again, right? Like in the garden, there's no temple. Instead, God is directly present. In fact, the garden sequences in Genesis are written in terms of temple. It is a temple, a garden temple. And here, there's no temple, but it's instead God directly present with his people. And the tree of life is there, just like it was in the garden. Now there's the tree of life again, but now it's healing the nations. There's nothing evil at all. Instead, the throne of God and of the Lamb in the presence of his people is the center, and people will joyfully worship him. And they enjoy life forever, dwelling with God in perfect paradise. See, God's story, the meta-narrative of all time, is a U-shaped story. If you're a literature person, you understand what this means. A U-shaped story. It begins, and then it goes down, and it returns to the same happy ending. It starts and ends in the same place. God dwelling with his people in perfect creation. Everything is ruined by sin, and everything is restored by Jesus. And we find ourselves, though, living in the middle, somewhere over here. Jesus has begun the restoration, but it is far from complete. And we're at the bottom of the U, waiting for us to return to the end of the story. We're living in the land of death, surrounded by idols and temptations, waiting for God to finish the work of restoration that he began with Christ, and will bring to fullness on this final day. God is working to restore creation. And here's the thing. God is bringing new creation, and he's doing it in two stages. Two stages. We just read about stage two. the end of all things, God making new heavens and new earth, heaven coming down and making God's space and our space the same space, the dwelling place of God with mankind again. But there's a stage one, and that's where we're living, is in stage one. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:17-20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a, you know this verse, he is a new creation. That's an interesting phrase. He's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And then in Romans 6:4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It's an interesting phrase. Galatians 6:15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but new creation. That's what really matters. See, right now, in the middle of the story, before the end, in the middle, God is bringing about new creation. It's Genesis 1 all over again. He's recreating all things. How is he doing it? He's bringing new creation, new life into the hearts of his people, bringing them from death to life. So that if you are in Christ, if you identify with Jesus, if you have faith in Christ, your life, your sins are covered by his sacrifice on the cross. If you identify with Christ, you are part of God's recreating of the world. God has done Genesis 1 in your heart, in your life, speaking life into you. It's not done yet, because it's not going to be done till the restoration of all things, but there is a Genesis 1 happening in your life. You are new creation. So God is recreating the world, undoing all the wrong, undoing all the curse, making all things new, and he's doing it in two parts. First, he makes his people new right in the middle of the story, in the middle of our broken history. God speaks life into people, and he's starting this work of recreation, and he's doing it through his church. And then at the end of all things, he completes the story, completes the restoration by recreating everything. So it happens in two parts. Here's the big idea. Your life now, today, is part of God's plan and action of recreating the whole world. God is making all things new, and he's doing it right now in part one through his people. Living the story of God in the middle of the story of sin. Living new creation lives in the midst of the old creation, surrounded by old creation. See, we were made for another world, and this world points us ahead to that one. We are new creation. We're part of a new world still living in the old one. But here's the problem. Here's where drift happens. We forget. We forget that we're new creation living in the middle of old creation, and we begin to think we're old creation. We begin to think that we belong here, not part of a new world. We begin to think that this is home. We begin to feel like this is where we want to stay. We don't need new creation. We like the old one, thank you very much. And we never make a decision, but we shift and we drift slowly into thinking that this is the best there is, that restoration will happen in me enjoying old creation. Turn with me to Philippians 3. We're going to look at this verse 17. This is the very thing that Paul's getting at in Philippians 3. It's on page 981 if you're using a pew Bible. Philippians 3, this is verse 17 to 21. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So, follow the example of those who live a godly life. That's how he starts. And then he says, and don't follow the example of those who live as an enemy of the cross. That's quite a statement. How can you be an enemy of the cross? Well, the enemies of the cross are those, we're told, that have minds set and live with minds set on earthly things, whose God is their belly. That's an interesting phrase. Your God is your belly. They worship that which they consume, that which they desire, that which they crave. And their God, the thing that they pour all their life and energy and focus and love to, is just consumption. It doesn't literally have to be food. It can be consumption of whatever. And their God is their belly. And these are the enemies of the cross. They live for satisfying their cravings now, worshiping their desires, focusing on here and now, ignoring that which is to come. But he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. That's our home. We don't belong here, but there. And we know that filling our belly won't save us, right? We know that, you know, we can't indulge our way into paradise. We don't remake paradise through consumption, but that's how people live. If I eat, consume, gain, accumulate, earn, life will be paradise. It'll be perfect. I can accomplish heaven on earth through ownership or accumulation, whatever it may be, right? And that's what the pursuit. Well, we recognize we have a different Savior. There's a different way to paradise, and it's Christ coming down. That's the way of the world, is fill yourselves until you get to paradise. The way of Christ is to wait for him to come down, to live new creation in the midst of old creation. Paradise comes down. Heaven remakes earth. And when Jesus comes, he'll transform us from our broken, lowly body into that new creation, resurrection body, fit for that new heaven and new earth. So we live in the middle of the story, but we forget. We forget our identity. And instead of living with eyes on eternity, waiting for Jesus, longing for Jesus, worshiping Jesus, waiting for new creation in the midst of, or living out new creation in the midst of old creation, waiting for the fullness of it, instead of that, what we do is we drift into living old creation lives, filling our bellies, filling our cravings, worshiping our sinful desires. We slowly cease to live for Jesus, and we start to obsess over the things that surround us. Pornography, worshiping our career, worshiping our possessions, living for this world while ignoring the big ending of God's big story. And these things that offer us paradise actually enslave us. And I'm here to say there's another way. There's a better paradise that comes through Jesus. God has this big happy ending coming, the restoration of all things, making all things new, but often we just aren't interested. Our paradise is a beach in Jamaica, a nice retirement, things like that. And we forget that there's something bigger coming, that God has not done his story yet. See, when we take our eyes off of God's story and place ourselves in a different story, we drift. We forget. We forget that we're citizens of heaven, and we begin to think that we're citizens of earth. We forget who's on the throne, who is the sovereign that will bring new creation. We forget who our God really is, and instead begin to obsess over our cravings, and we drift. There may be no sudden break, decisive moment, no noticeable change in your life overnight, no radical decision. What most people do is they just begin to build up a little religious appearance, facade, and then they let their relationship with Jesus shrivel and eventually die. They starve it. They never feed it. And they maintain their religious front. Is that you today? Is this us? There was a time when you had a growing, active, authentic, exciting relationship with Jesus. He was your everything. And now you just kind of have this fake front. It sucks. On paper, you're a citizen of heaven. That's what you would say. But practically, you can't prove it. You're a citizen of earth. Your life and your goals, the things you love, they're all here. Part of the old dying creation instead of longing for Jesus, a new creation. Take stock. Is this where we're at today? Have you drifted into something fake, empty, unsatisfying? Do you want to return to something real? Something worth living for? Let's together kick down the fake wall. Just knock it over and feed our relationship with Jesus. Let's live something real, because this is dumb. This is empty. Let's live something real. New creation lives in the midst of the old creation, waiting for the big ending in the story of God. And it starts by placing our life in his story like that. Recognizing your life is not all about you. You're not the hero that's going to rescue yourself from your poor plight. Not at all. You aren't the savior, and this isn't your paradise. Your life is about God. You find yourself in his meta-narrative. Jesus is the hero. New creation is the ending, and your citizenship is in heaven. And your life now is an anticipation of what is to come. And this fall, this is what we're talking about. This is what we're living out. We're trying to pursue this and cultivate this in our church. To live in light of eternity, to live life now, waiting for then, walking new creation life, laying aside all the games, all the religious facade, pursuing something real, something worth living for, something authentic, something that matters for eternity and doesn't just put on a little show for our friends. May our lives be chapters that contribute to the great story of God rather than a useless tale of sin and idolatry. Short story about what not to do. May we find ourselves in his big story and therefore live a life of meaning. Let's pray together.